2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be spending some time this morning talking about this passage of Scripture. If you attempt to live the Christian life, it won't be long before you realize how difficult that is in our society. And by living the Christian life, I mean this: living a holy life and aggressively seeking to share your faith. I think that's what the Christian life's about. If you're going to live it, if you're going to live it out, it's living in holiness and aggressively seeking to share, seeking to teach others, seeking to make disciples. We have a responsibility, according to the Scripture, to share the truth of the gospel with others. And this isn't easy. People living in sin don't want to hear about what God's Word has to say. They don't want to hear how their life is wrong. But we have a responsibility to do that. Well, Paul, in this passage, is writing to his son Timothy. He is his son in the faith. And in these first 7 verses of chapter 2, he's calling Timothy to be strong in the ministry that God has called him to, the ministry of discipleship. He calls him to be strong in the face of adversity and carry on this ministry. You know, it's easy in the ministry, if you're going to really strive to make disciples, strive to be what God has called you to be, it's very easy to become weak and weary and disillusioned and fearful, even shallow in your confidence, because the battle is hard. It's incessant and we're human. That's where Timothy is, and that's where we often find ourselves if we're honest. This section is for us. We need to learn to be strong in the ministry that God has called us to. And verse 1 and 2 are a call to be strong in the ministry of discipleship and teaching others. So verse 1 says, You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So Paul calls Timothy to be strong, and that is achieved by learning to rely on the only relationship, the only reliable source of strength that we have, and that's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I submit to you that those are much more than religious words. They're words of great practical value. The only way you can keep your inner life strong is by a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been proven over again in human history. If you think you can stand against the forces of today's society by leaning on your friends or your family or maybe your guru or your psychiatrist, your counselor, you're going to find that they're going to crumble when you need them most. The only reliable source of strength is what Paul calls here the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We sing that in our hymns. We sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I hope you know the truth of that. He is the only rock. That expresses what the apostle is saying here. We need to be strong as we work to disciple, to teach the world, to teach others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be strong, but our strength doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from relying on the grace of God. The word strong here is the Greek word endunamao, and it means to be empowered, to enable. It's not strong in your own strength, it's trusting in His. And that which strengthens us is God's grace. Paul says, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know a very peculiar thing about grace? It's never available to strong people. Grace isn't available to the strong. Grace is for the weak. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, my strength comes through in your weakness. Paul says, therefore, most gladly will I boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's what makes it difficult for us to get hold of grace sometimes. Because you've got to be weak to understand you need it. And we're continually assaulted today with a barrage of propaganda teaching us that the way to be strong is to develop some quality about ourselves, some hidden power, some reserve of personality, some right that we need to demand and stand up for and insist upon. But if you believe your Bible, that's the way to be weak. And it's proven to be the case over and over. God's grace alone is strong enough to handle the pressures of a fallen world. But the only way you can lay hold of the grace is to acknowledge that you're weak. And you have nothing else that will hold you. So the first thing that grace demands is that we admit our weaknesses, not our strengths. J. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Missions, was a marvelous exemplification of what we're talking about. Let me give you a quote from his writings. He says, "It makes no matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than me. For the easiest position, he must give me grace. And in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. So if God places me in great perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In position of great difficulty, much grace. In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength. As to work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult. But the weight and the strain are all gone. His resources are mine, for he is mine." And Hudson Taylor learned that wherever God placed him was okay, because God would provide the grace that he needed. And one of the greatest enemies of grace today is our human pride. It's the worst of the mental attitude sins because it amounts to blasphemy. What we're really saying when we're proud is, "I'll be my own God." There's a great pressure towards arrogance in the United States. Our country has a successful, affluent society with many opportunities for achievement and rewards from childhood on. Status and upward mobility are available to everyone, and it's easy to get the big head. To think that we've accomplished something, to think that, you know, we are a self-made man complex. Victory over this very subtle, devastating mental attitude sin requires a thorough understanding of the doctrine of grace. And the first step in victory over pride and growth in grace is to be aware that pride is a part of everybody's sin nature. It's something we all struggle with. Every one of us. That's the first step. Pride is self-sufficiency, and it does not need grace. See, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and the proud person thinks he deserves everything, so he can't get grace. The second step is to confess sinful pride when you recognize it in yourself. There are many symptoms of pride. Indignation at someone else's behavior, mistakes, shortcomings, lack of discipline, or failure to measure up is an indicator of self-righteousness whose basis is pride. The words, "well, I never," are key pride words. Pride words. Romans 2:3 says this, "And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" This verse commands that we should not judge others as if we ourselves had no area of weakness. Self-promotion and the demotion of other people is pride. It's failure to think grace. Another symptom of pride is a lack of forgiveness, the holding of a grudge. Pride prevents a forgiving attitude. How many marriages break up because of this? How many people would be happy on their job instead of miserable if they could just forgive the boss or their fellow worker for doing something dumb? You know what, folks? Everybody does dumb things. But failure to forgive is pride. Other indicators of pride are complaining, griping, maligning, gossiping. Oh, I better leave those alone. We don't want to get too personal here. Most of the sins of the tongue have their roots in pride. And when you see sinful pride in yourself, confess it. When you see it in someone else, pray for them. We can only be strong in grace as we apply the means of grace. And by that I mean Bible study, prayer, fellowship. God has given us means to provide grace. And as we spend time in these disciplines, our pride will be revealed and they'll be dealt with. When you don't spend time in the Word of God, you're going to have a very hard time dealing with pride. If you don't spend time with other believers who will confront you on pride issues, you're going to have a hard time. And if you don't spend time in prayer, the disciplines of the Christian life. Well, the second thing Paul says is, he says we're to be strong. And then he tells us what we're to be strong in. He says we're to be strong in passing on the truth of the Word of God to others. He says to Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." You know, we have a tremendous responsibility to communicate truth to our children, to our friends, and to our neighbors. This word is not addressed to just the young pastor only. It is addressed to Christians everywhere. We are all expected to communicate the truth, to pass on what we ourselves are deeply convinced is true. We are to be making disciples, each and every one of us. To find somebody else who we can share what we believe, share our life and teach and train and pour ourselves into. That's what Christianity is all about. That's how we propagate Christianity. It's contagious. When we get around people sharing our lives with them. The word teacher is didasko. It means to instruct, to teach. Paul's saying, listen, Timothy, I taught you. You teach others who will in turn teach others. We are all called to be disciple makers. Someone taught you. You teach someone else. You know that if you were to spend 1 year teaching someone the truth of God's Word, and at the end of that year they went out and they began to teach somebody else, and you took another person, you began to teach them, in 15 years you could have taught 8,192 people. Just one-on-one. 8,192 people. By you being faithful and making a disciple, and by making a disciple you train them to go teach somebody else, and you go teach somebody else, and they teach and teach and teach, and pretty soon we're spreading the word. One-on-one, folks. Just think about that. We are all to be disciples and we are all to make disciples. And that means you're going to have to be diligent to learn the truth of God's word. You got to live it out. You got to model it if you're going to make disciples. Because what you're saying when you're making a disciple is, you follow me as I follow Christ. That's difficult. That's why he's saying you need to be strong. In this world, it's very difficult. And because it's so difficult, in verses 3 through 6, Paul gives Timothy three metaphors to encourage him in the work. All three, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, are taken from common life and would have been very familiar to Timothy. They emphasize certain things that are very important to spiritual strength. We're to have the dedication of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, and the diligence of a farmer. If you want to be strong, you're going to need those things. Look at verse 3. He says, you therefore must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The first thing we need is the dedication of a soldier. The use of the soldier here is a call to recognize that we are in a battle of spiritual war. You know that Christian ministry is a war? It's so easy to forget that we're in a war because we live in an environment that, while philosophically is hostile against Christianity, legally and politically it's not. So we're not really battered by the system. We're not called to give our life. So we seem to sink to the lowest level because sacrifice really isn't called for. I mean, being a Christian won't keep you out of the university in this country. It won't alienate you socially. It won't keep you from getting a good job. It won't get you thrown in jail. Therefore, it's hard for us to be heroic soldiers. So we tend to forget that we're in a war. Most Christians are so far from the front line that the signs of war are never seen. But I'll tell you what, if you're going to live your life as salt and light and you're going to try to make disciples, you're going to understand what the battle's all about. Because you're going to move to the front line and you're going to understand that there's a war going on. The dedication of a soldier involves two things. First of all, it involves endurance and suffering. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier. Endurance and suffering. These words, endure hardness, are from the Greek word kakopatheto, and it means to suffer hardship. It could be translated this way. Take your share of suffering and rough treatment. You're going to make disciples, it's going to be difficult. Hey, take your share of rough treatment. It implies that every Christian needs to expect some measure of ill treatment as a soldier does. Fatigues, burdens, deprivations. You're going to be hurt. You're going to be wounded. You're going to expect it. It comes with war. You know, I'm grateful for the realism of the recent movie, Saving Private Ryan. I went to see that movie, and I left there distraught. I didn't sleep that night. It bothered me for days as I thought about it. Because we glamorize war in this country. And you know what? War is evil. It's not glamorous. And Saving Private Ryan so clearly depicted the horrors of war. And when you left there, you were touched by the sacrifice that people made that we might live in a country such as we have. I mean, watching the scene, I couldn't fathom what it must have been like to be there and watch your friends die, people blown apart, all this. And then we glamorize it. War is an evil thing. There's nothing glamorous about it. War results in death, the maiming of bodies, destruction of minds. It's ugly. It's a vicious thing. But folks, war is part of the consequences of an evil human society, so it's unavoidable. There will always be war. And a soldier has to suffer. War is not a picnic. A soldier doesn't go out to enjoy life and see the world. You know, you see these posters for recruitment. Oh, see the world. And maybe that's true in a time when we're not involved in a war. But when war breaks out, It means he's going to be faced with ugly, arduous, uncomfortable living, difficult situations, death and maiming. Paul's saying that Christians face the same thing. We are called to be Christians, not merely to enjoy life, to have everything around us pleasant and comfortable. That's been the deadly danger of evangelical Christianity for too many decades. We all want life, a life of ease and comfort, and people actually promote that. You want to have an easy life with no problems to become a Christian. Where in the world do you find, I didn't think I had as many problems until I did become a Christian. You listen, you know, you say, well, people in the world don't have problems with their kids. Why would they? They don't care what their kids do. Where's the problem? Go do whatever you want, with whoever you want, whoever with you want. Where's the problem? It's when you try to raise them in godliness and according to the Bible, that's where the trouble comes. That's where the difficulty comes. It's tough. The second thing about a soldier is that it requires a degree of single-mindedness. Soldiers have only one objective, and that's to please the commander. That's what he says in verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. This was particularly true in the Roman army. A commander would gather around him men who knew him, loved him, trusted him, and would follow him anywhere. These were the ones who won the great battles for Rome. And the apostle picks this up and it says, the Christians ought to be like this. Our one objective, folks, our one objective is not to get something for ourselves and something for God. Our objective is to please the Lord Jesus Christ in all we do. That's the objective. In the midst of whatever we do, whatever your line of business, we are to be manifesting the character of Christ. We are to be seeking to please Him. The point here is that we are to renounce everything which hinders the real purpose of the soldier, which in our case is to make disciples. There's nothing wrong with the affairs of this life unless they entangle you. If you can imagine a soldier on the battlefield, you know, when D-Day hit and those guys were hitting the beaches, I bet you none of those guys were wondering, I wonder how my stocks are doing. You know, I wonder if my house is okay. They weren't thinking about any of that stuff. They were so focused on trying to stay alive and trying to kill the enemy. They weren't entangled with the affairs of this life. They didn't care about it. You know, there's a type of Christianity around today which I guess we could call Amway Christianity. It suggests that God's reason for coming into your life is to make you rich. It says that if you're faithful to Him, if you're a good, hardworking salesman, you'll end up wearing furs and driving Cadillacs, and that's the sign of God's blessing on your ministry. You know, folks, I don't think anything could be further from the truth of the New Testament. You know, and I wonder if Paul somehow missed the boat on this thing. In the New Testament, you find Christians sometimes expected to have their property taken away, and they accepted it with good grace. The letter to the Hebrews commends the Christians for having accepted with rejoicing the spoil of their property. They're taking things away from them because of their faith in Christ, and they are rejoicing. That's the motivation of a Christian soldier. The metaphor of a soldier speaks of dedication. Are you dedicated to Christ to the point you're willing to endure hardness, to not get entangled with the affairs of this life, that you would be doing what God has called you to do in making disciples? And then Paul says making disciples also requires the discipline of an athlete. In 2 Timothy 2:5 he says, also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Discipline. The word competes here is the Greek word athleo, which means to contend in competitive games. You know, every athlete learns that it's his duty to deny himself certain things if he wants to win. He can't eat just whatever he wants. He can't be having chocolate sundaes and french fries and all the rich, luxurious indulgences that others freely eat. He has to sit down and eat things that taste like cardboard where others are enjoying themselves because he's disciplining himself for a purpose. Remember when I wrestled in high school, we had to be on a strict diet. I mean, it got ridiculous close to weighing because you'd do anything in the world to drop another ounce so you could make it on that scale. And I remember running wind sprints where they'd just make you run down the hall as fast as you could until you felt your chest would explode. And you'd be like, why are you doing this? And then run up and down the stairs in the high school. Discipline you. Why? Because we wanted to wrestle. And if we were going to be on the team, we had to do those things. We did it for a corruptible crown. Like 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 says, the athlete is temperate, he's disciplined for a corruptible crown. But he says, we as Christians, it's not a corruptible crown for us. As Christians, our discipline is not for that corruptible crown. We do what we do for eternity. Our reward is incorruptible. And if an athlete can train and be that disciplined for something that vanishes, how come we can't be disciplined for the things of God? The victory, folks, belongs to the discipline. And most people never reach their goals or accomplish what they could have because they lack discipline. Our society is undisciplined. If you want to make disciples, you're going to have the discipline of an athlete. A Christian is called to say no to many things today. There's so many things in this world that will pull us off track for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they're not sin. Maybe they're not evil in and of themselves. But they distract us from what we're here for. So the second metaphor of an athlete stresses the necessity for self-discipline. Then Paul says, those who are making disciples need the diligence of a farmer. 2:6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. We need the diligence of a farmer. The emphasis here is on work. Hardworking, it says. Hardworking is from the Greek kapiao, and it means to work to the point of exhaustion. I wonder how many Christians understand that. We're talking in a spiritual sense here. To spiritually pour yourself out to the point where you are exhausted. Making disciples doesn't cause you to just float through life with God working for you. Rather, it's you working for God, enjoying the privilege of being a faithful servant through whom He does His work today. There's no greater calling than that. Yet the attitude of many Christians today is, I become a Christian in order to get God to bless me. And work for me. If it doesn't go that way, then I'm ready to quit. I don't want anything to do with Christianity when it gets difficult. That's the very thing the apostle is warning against in this passage. Being a committed disciple takes long hours of labor. A Christian is called to reprogram the computer of his mind to think differently than other people, and that's not accomplished easily. It takes hours of reading the Bible, reading books about the Bible, until you see the world the way the Bible does, changing your worldview. It takes hours of listening to tapes, attending services, sharing and relating with other Christians how they're struggling, and let them see how you're struggling. It takes diligent labor. It's not something that comes automatically because you happen to be a Christian. It's work. You know, the farmer's life is seen in drab contrast to the soldier or the athlete. You know, soldiers often decorated for service beyond the call of duty. He wins medals and decorations, and he wins war, and he's awarded with prizes by his commander-in-chief. And the athlete wins prizes and trophies for his outstanding achievements in the field of competition. And the crowds cheer him. But the farmer leads a quiet life, primarily free from excitement, far removed from such glamour as attends the life of the soldier and the athlete. The farmer pictures a man who works to the point of exhaustion, often in perpetual humdrum duty. He plows, he plants, he fights the elements, too much rain, not enough rain, he fights bugs, weeds, animals that would eat his crops. And like a farmer, we might have to rise up early and work hard. We do so in expectation of the harvest. Paul always sets before us that life is not the end of the story. That's why we give up so much here and so willing to work, because we know that one day as we step out of time into eternity, that's the day for which we labor. If you're going to be strong in the ministry, folks, of discipleship, you got to see yourself as a soldier. You got to be willing to endure hardness. You got to see yourself as an athlete, as a farmer. You need to have dedication, discipline, and diligence. You know, this is why there are so few people doing the work of the ministry, because it's difficult. We want the easy road. We want the path of least resistance. When we face difficulty, our first thought is, I quit, I give up. If it's that hard, forget it. The first opposition we come to, we want to all quit. And that's why Paul is saying, Timothy, be strong. It takes guts, it takes strength to be the kind of person that God wants you to be if you're going to be a disciple maker. Last Sunday night, on 2020, they had a special on Bob and Michelle that I watched that, I'll tell you, affected me so dramatically because I just kept thinking about it and thinking about it. And Bob and Michelle exemplify all these things. They're dedicated, they're disciplined, they're diligent. And I think their story is a rebuke to all of us who whine and complain about life's difficulty. They are a story of a couple who, against all opposition, press on. Robert Smith does. He's a very remarkable man. Bob is completely deaf. Can't hear a thing. Can you imagine no sound? Nothing. But he's not only deaf, he's totally blind. Okay, so shut off the light, total darkness, and then cut out all the sound. How do you relate to the world around you? I've been thinking about that. How do you relate to the world around you? You can't hear anything. You can't see a thing. And Bob defies his disabilities with every breath he takes. Every day is a battle for normality. He lives in a world that I think is incomprehensible to sighted hearing people. I don't think we can begin to comprehend his world. He lives with his wife, Michelle, who is also deafblind. And they live in their own house independently. And they manage their own chores. They cook dinner by touch. I was thinking about that. How do they know when the chicken's done? I cut it. I say, is it pink? It's not done yet. They show Bob. He's cooking on a stove. He feels, makes sure the gas is lit, puts the thing on, puts his fingers in the pan, feels the chicken. They're cutting up onions. They're both in the kitchen working like crazy. I'm thinking, it's incredible. Just a thing like cooking dinner. One of Bob's specialties is chicken cacciatore. He taught himself to cook. Just had to teach himself how to talk. And Bob talks with remarkable clarity for a person who cannot hear at all. I mean, his speech is very good. He says, I like to try my own recipes, and I think I'm about the only deafblind person or perhaps even hearing blind person in this country who uses a pressure cooker. Bob has lived his life in a pressure cooker. He cannot hear his own voice, but he learned how to talk again after he became deaf and blind at the age of 4. You know, I think that would almost be more difficult because you know what the world looks like, you know what it sounds like, and now it's all taken away. He fought for an education at a time when the deaf-blind was a synonym for dead end. Helen Keller had broken the mold early in this century. She became the first deaf-blind person to earn a college degree, and she overcame both prejudice and frustration to do it. Helen Keller put a dent in the barriers, but it was Bob Smith, 50 years later, who became the next deaf-blind person to graduate from college. He was at the top of his class. Teachers called him brilliant. And Bob Smith didn't stop with college. He then earned a master's degree from New York University, the first graduate degree ever anywhere for a deafblind student. He has also received 2 honorary doctoral degrees. He has become a teacher, a poet, and a husband. Bob teaches at the Helen Keller National Center on Long Island with his wife, Michelle. Now, Michelle was born sighted, but hard of hearing. By age 16, she was totally deaf, unable to hear her own voice. She heard others only through sign language. But in her senior year of college, Michelle was severely injured in a snowmobile accident. And Michelle's recovery seemed like it was going well until one day on Sunday afternoon, everything turned black. Michelle says, all of a sudden, things went out. Went dark. The first thing I thought of was the light bulb. The light bulb burned out, so I ran to the nearest light switch and flicked the light switch up and down. No lights. Where was the window? I saw no lights. Right then and there, I began to panic. I decided to call for help. Mom, Dad, where are you? She was deaf. And now the lights are out. Well, Michelle met and married Bob. They kind of bumped into each other in the hallway, literally. And they've been married for 23 years. Good years, says Michelle. You know, there are over 70,000 people in the United States who are both deaf-blind, but Bob is one of the tiny few with a special talent. He can read your words by he puts his thumb on your lips and his fingers on your vocal cords, and he can literally tell what you're saying. But it's very difficult, so he generally relies on being able to communicate hand-to-hand with a manual alphabet. Touching is the way that Bob and Michelle communicate. I mean, they sit there and they fingerspell each letter into the other person's hand, and that's how they talk back and forth. And that's how Michelle got her education, and Bob did too. They both had sighted helpers who communicated the classwork. Michelle earned her master's degree from Columbia University Teachers College with 5 years of dedicated volunteer help from Linda Stillman. During the lectures, she'd be in college and in university, Linda would sit next to Michelle and fingerspell everything the teacher said. They took every book that was required for them in classroom and they put it into Braille. Everything they had to read was put into Braille. I mean, a tremendous amount of work. Bob reads 20 Braille magazines a month, ranging from The Economist to Popular Mechanics to Martha Stewart Living. Michelle complains that she's always tripping over his magazines. Their teletype-style phone accepts typewritten input from them and provides Braille output on the tactile, sensitive board. Michelle's computer works the same way. They wear pagers that vibrate differently for the telephone and for the door and for where are you message. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, I want my wife, I just yell, "Gah!" You know, and she said, "What in the world is wrong with him?" You know, and tries to find out what. They can't yell for each other. They just walk around room to room until they bump into the other person. So they have pagers so they can call and say, "Hey, where are you?" Barbara Walters, in interviewing him, asked, "In spite of the good things, Bob, what's the hardest part of being deafblind? What is the most frustrating thing?" And Bob replies, "At this stage in life, I'm very used to being deafblind. But I will admit that I miss being able to see my friends' faces and hear their voices." Remember, deafness may take you away from sound, from music. Blindness takes you away from scenes, but deafblindness takes you away from people. Barbara Walters asked, "Michelle, do you ever say, 'Why me?' Or do you think this happened for a reason?" Michelle says, "No, I do not question it. I should say that I am rather happy for what I'm able to do and for what I have." Can you imagine being deafblind, folks, and saying that? Most of us can't say that right now. "I am rather happy for what I'm able to do and for what I have." Bob wrote this poem. "I praise my God, for he has guided me through the darkness too intense to find the day. I praise my God, for he provided me with music when all sound had died away. Into the songless darkness of my days, the light of hope and song of love have crept, until my spirit sings this hymn of praise to him who woke me when my whole life slept." That's worship, folks. From a man who cannot see a thing and cannot hear a thing, worship. "I praise my God." Bob and Michelle are truly strong, folks. They are strong in facing the difficulties of everyday life. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. They don't whine. They don't cry. They accept the difficulties and they go on. And that's what this text is saying. Listen, Christians, it's difficult to share your faith. It's difficult to make disciples. So don't sit and whine and cry about how difficult it is. Be strong. Be strong in the grace of God and go out there and do what God has called you to do. Look at verse 7 of 2 Timothy 2. We'll close here. He just kind of wraps it all up. Everything he said, he said, "Listen, consider what I say. And may the Lord give you understanding in all things." The word "consider" is the Greek noieo. It means to exercise the mind, to think it over, to ponder. Paul's saying this. Think it over. The committed Christian life of making disciples is not easy. You need to be a soldier. You need to be an athlete. You need to be a farmer. The work is hard. But God will provide all the grace you need if you live your life in dependence upon Him. Think it over, Christian. We are called to be strong, and grace has been provided. And when we think of Bob and Michelle, we ought to be rebuked for our whining, murmuring, crying, complaining spirits. Two people who none of us would want to trade with for anything, and yet they live a life of joy and happiness. Something's wrong with us, folks. Let's pray.